the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. And our texts both have to do with a very strange command to eat a scroll. Okay, have you ever eaten a page of a book? Yeah, okay. Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3 is being called to be a prophet, and he's actually commanded to eat a scroll. Oh my. And a review of that event happens in the book of Revelation, where John the Revelator is told to do something similar. And in both cases, we find that the scroll is sweet to the taste, but sour in the stomach. All right, let's hear then the Word of God. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, verse 9, which is all one story. And here Ezekiel is being called by God. That's our context. So he said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you." As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have been revolted against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. But say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious people, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or of their words. Do not be afraid though briars and thorns be all around you and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or be terrified of them, though they are a rebellious people. You must speak my words, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious people. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, "Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat the scroll, and then go and preach to the people of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, "Son of man, eat the scroll I'm giving you, and fill your stomach with it." So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, "Son of man, go now to the people of Israel and speak my words to them. You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and strange language, but to the people of Israel. Not to many peoples of obscure speech and strange language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I had sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the people of Israel are not willing to listen to you. For they are not willing to listen to me. For all the Israelites are hardened and obstinate. But I will make your face as hard as their faces, and I'll make your forehead as hard as their foreheads. I'll make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious people." But now imagine being called to be a prophet and being guaranteed by God that none of your audience is actually going to pay attention. All right, well, we have the chance to pay attention to Ezekiel's message 2,500 years later. And now the book of Revelation, chapter 10, a parallel story, verses 1 through 11. Revelation chapter 10. And here we continue our focus upon this wonderful book called the Apocalypse, or the Revelation of St. John. Revelation 10, verse 1. And after the reading, there's a response for you also in the bulletin. "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, his legs like fiery pillars. And he was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.' Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore, by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. And he said, there will be no more delay. But in those days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he had announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. So I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had swallowed it, my stomach turned sour. And then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. This is the word of the Lord. Well, some people find the book of Revelation hard to swallow. You know anyone who has that situation? Some people find the Bible hard to swallow. And for John, this particular scroll was no easy-peasy Reader's Digest. Nor was it like a letter to the editor I once read in an archaeology magazine about 20 years ago. A letter said, dear sir, dear editor, when I pulled your latest issue out of my mailbox, I literally devoured it from cover to cover. The editor wrote back something like this, I hope the chemicals in the ink didn't ruin your digestion. So what is your favorite recipe for baked scroll? That was a joke. Oh well, I've had baked scrod. I've never had baked scroll. Now if the Revelation is the Bible's oddest book, then Revelation 10 might qualify as its oddest story. A giant angel who holds a little scroll book, who roars like a lion, whose face shines like the sun, who's got a rainbow for what looks like a crown, and he's dressed in a cloud, and he shines like burnished bronze, as bright as gold, and who commands John the Revelator to eat a scroll, not a meal of well-done veal, but a meal that reveals. So what on earth is this story about? Four questions will guide us. And by the end of the morning, we will have four answers to the four questions. The four questions are these. Who is the mighty angel with the lion's roar? What is the little scroll? Why is John commanded to eat the scroll? And what is the effect of this literary dinner? In our story today, upon command by surely the Bible's oddest angel, John eats a scroll. Now, happily, the eating takes place inside a vision, a dream. All right, so he's not actually chewing it with his actual physical enameled teeth. But the scroll-swallowing visionary still finds the experience disturbing, because the scroll, though sweet to the taste, turns his stomach to acid, bitter in his stomach. Why? Let's investigate those questions. And so in verse 1, we see the mighty angel coming down from heaven, robed in a cloud, rainbow above his head, face like the sun, legs like pillars, holding the scroll, planting right foot on sea, left foot on land, and shouting like a lion. Do we have enough clues to identify our angel? Well, let's see. The robe of cloud reminds us a little bit of Daniel 7 when the divine Son of God, the one like a son of man, comes riding on the clouds of heaven. Or reminds us of Acts 1 when Jesus ascends in a cloud. The rainbow crown reminds us of the rainbow floor of the throne room of God in, say, Exodus 24 when God meets with the elders of Israel and a rainbow surrounds. Or in Revelation 4 where the rainbow surrounds the throne of God in the heavenly court. The face shining like the sun reminds us of Jesus in chapter 1 of this book. His face, verse 16, shining like the sun in all its strength. And the legs like fiery pillars, glowing like burnished bronze. Well, that's Revelation 1:15, describing the first vision of Christ in the book. And the clincher is verse 3. With what kind of voice does he roar? Well, in this book, there's only one lion, and it's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And we saw him in chapter 5, and when John turned around at the announcement of the lion of the tribe of Judah, he turns around and sees the Lamb of God, who is qualified to take a scroll from the hand of God, from God the Father, and to break open its seals. In this chapter, the scroll is called a little scroll three times, I think, but once it's the same word for the scroll in chapter 5 that the Lamb receives, the Lamb with the scroll with the seven seals. And one by one, those seals had been opened in chapters 6, 7, and 8. So seven seals broken. And what we now see is that Jesus, now revealed in the form of the mightiest angel, roaring like lion, has in his hand the scroll, and it is no longer sealed. It's open. The scroll has been unrolled. And this is the very scroll that is being handed to John the Revelator with the command to eat. The angel Colossus here reminds us actually of the Colossus of Rhodes. Maybe you know the ancient list of the seven wonders of the world. The pyramids of Egypt, hanging gardens of Babylon. Maybe you know that list. The great tower of Pharos, which was the lighthouse outside Alexandria, 400 feet high, burning day and night with fire. And on that list is the Colossus of Rhodes. It was a statue on the island of Rhodes inside the city of Rhodes at the entrance to the harbor, a statue of the Greek sun god Helios. We get our word helium from his name, an element that was discovered in great abundance on the sun. Okay, the sun is mainly helium. And, so Helios, the sun god, erected in the city of Rhodes in the year 280 B.C., and erected of polished bronze. The city of Rhodes is about 11 miles from the Turkish coast, south side of that country in the Mediterranean. And from the coastal road, you could see the shining statue in the distance. Wow. The statue was constructed to celebrate a victory of the city of Rhodes over a ruler from the island of Cyprus, not too far away, whose son unsuccessfully besieged the city in 305 and, being defeated on the battlefield, fled and left behind massive numbers of shields and swords and weaponry and battlements, etc. And the bronze of that abandoned battlefield became the bronze of the statue. I imagine there are people who had full-time jobs for all their lives doing nothing but polishing the bronze. You know, like the guys who paint the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco. It takes 7 years to paint the whole bridge. Once you finish, you start all over again. It must have been something like that to keep that statue shining in the sunlight. Because bronze, you know, has an oxidation. It turns kind of greenish-gray. So that Colossus is the sun god. And the dedicatory inscription reads this way on the statue. To you, O Helios, O sun, the people of Dorian Rhodes set up this bronze statue reaching to Olympus. When they had pacified the waves of war and crowned their city with the spoils taken from the enemy, not only over the seas, but also on land did they kindle the lovely torch of freedom and independence. For to the descendants of Hercules belongs dominion over sea and land. Now, for a long time, I pondered the identity of this angel. Is that just a mighty angel, or is it the Christ angel? A friend of mine about 15 years ago convinced me it was the Christ angel. We had debated it for several years, off and on. But when I read this inscription, which I hadn't done up to that point, I knew that John is replicating something from the Colossus of Rhodes. And he's presenting, therefore, Christ as far better than the sun god. That statue toppled in 250-something B.C. At an earthquake. I'm sorry, 226 B.C. It had stood 50-some years, that's all. And an earthquake toppled it. And the ruins of the thing were so vast, so heavy, that no one ever carted them away until the Muslims conquered the place in the 600s AD. And they took up 900 camel loads of bronze. Visitors who would approach the fallen hand would wrap their arms around the thumb and not quite clasp their hands together. Rather like the Statue of Liberty. And in fact, the Statue of Liberty, from toe to top, is about the same height as the Colossus of Rhodes, 108 feet high, making this statue one of the greatest statue in antiquity. John may have seen the statue. He certainly knew of the statue, because Rhodes was the major harbor city on the way from, say, Palestine, Jerusalem, to Ephesus, where John lived for so long of a time. And so here our writer is appealing to the knowledge of his ancient readers who knew all about that, though we are not as likely to. Helios claiming dominion over all land and sea? No. Jesus Christ, with foot on land and on sea, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, the one worthy to take the scroll, the one who opens the scroll, and he is the one whose face shines brighter than the sun, the Greek word Helios. Are you with me? The angel's Jesus. Have I convinced you? It took me years to get that. The angel's Jesus. What then is the scroll? Okay, so far our first question. Now the second question, what is the scroll? He's holding a little scroll that lays open in his hand. And in verse 8, okay, go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel. And the angel standing on sea and land. Now previously that scroll had been sealed up with the seven seals, chapter 5. The Lamb was worthy. He receives the scroll. No one else in all of heaven and earth was able to even take it or even peek inside, but the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has overcome by cross, by resurrection. And we saw that in chapter 5, the appearance of the Lamb of God upon the throne is the ascension of Jesus. It's 30 AD. And Jesus takes his heavenly throne to reign over all of heaven and earth and to arrange history so that history points to the final glory of the kingdom of God, which will conquer all evil and which will reign forever and ever over all heaven and earth. So as we've heard before, so that the Lord's prayer will be fulfilled. Your kingdom come where? Your will be done where? On earth. So by the end of this book, we have the renewal of heaven and earth. The book, then, is the book of the destiny of the world to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, as chapter 11 tells us. And as is sung so wonderfully, so gloriously in Handel's Messiah in that great chorus called the Hallelujah Chorus. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Now for us, that's still future. That's the seventh trumpet, the last of the trumpets. Still future for us. But when that trumpet sounds, the kingdom of God is consummated on earth as it is in heaven. And so the book, the scroll, is what's written in it is the destiny of the world. And chapter 11 tells us that. Verse 15, the kingdom of the world to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, in the meantime, verse 3 tells us of the possibility of yet another set of sevens. We've had, what, seven letters, seven seals, seven trumpets. Later on in the book, seven bowls of wrath, the last plagues. And here in verse 4, we have, 3 and 4, we have seven thunders that speak. Now, when the seven seals are broken, there are levels of destruction. Typically, 1/4 of something gets burnt up or destroyed. With the seven trumpets, typically 1/3 of something gets trumped up. And in the seven thunders, we might imagine that 1/2 of something will be all destroyed or burnt or something. But when the seven thunders have finished their roaring, John's about to write another series of seven, no doubt, which will make our book of Revelation a bit longer. Seven seals takes a couple of chapters. Seven Trumpets takes a couple of chapters. Seven plagues, okay. It is the wonderment of heaven that there shall be yet another set of judgments that will fall upon the world. But what does heaven do? The angels, so to speak, propose it. The seven thunders threatening yet further doom with a larger fraction of destruction. But what does the voice from the throne say? Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. What in the world does that mean? It means that heaven has contemplated yet one more series of judgments, but then has relented in mercy. And the mercy and the patience of God is allowed to go on, yes, for a while longer, so that what the angels have proposed with their thunders does not happen. And even amid judgment, judgment is tempered by mercy. And for want of a story of seven thunders, the book of Revelation comes several chapters shorter. It's God's mercy. Withholding the full fury of righteous wrath upon those who refuse to repent. The point is that mercy is given more time for a while. But then, the declaration in what, verse 6, there shall be no more delay, that is, when the seventh angel sounds the seventh trumpet, there shall be no more delay. After the sixth trumpet, the world shall be consummated as the kingdom of God. Mercy shall work its triumph. And thus we find by chapter 11 that the nations at last give glory to God. With the seven seals, they didn't. With the seven trumpets, they didn't. The last line of the seven trumpets, no, they didn't. The last line of the sixth trumpet, they didn't repent yet. But with this patience of God, when the seventh trumpet shall sound, the nations revere God. And the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. 11:15. Mercy will have worked its triumph. What is the little book about? It's about the mercy of God as the destiny of the world. A destiny not without judgment and not without punishment and not without, yes, even hell for those who refuse the gospel, but a destiny that is overwhelmingly merciful so that even you and I get embraced by it through faith in Jesus. Are we any better than anyone else? No. It's entirely of mercy. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. The most famous of those only hymns by John Newton. But by the end of this frame of history, mercy will have worked its triumph. And it will be the triumph not of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but of the Lamb who was slain. And your name, God willing, is written in the book of life that belongs to the Lamb who was slain. A book written from before the foundation of the world. In that book is the destiny of massive mercy. So why is John then called upon to eat the scroll? That's our third question. Who is the angel? It's Christ. What is the book? The book of the destiny of the world and the mercy of Christ. Why is John now to eat the scroll? Our third question. Well, take the scroll, eat it, sweet in your mouth, sour in your stomach. And replicating Ezekiel's experience, in Ezekiel 2 and 3, we see that by eating the scroll of God's revelation, of God's own word, Ezekiel is then embodying that word and therefore able to speak that word with persuasion, with power, with the Spirit of God. And so that we now, even today, 2,500 years later, read those words and perceive the Spirit of God inside them. Ezekiel, by eating the scroll, embodies the message of God. Those health nuts back in the 1970s said, you are what you eat. Right? Okay, physically true. You are what you eat, so watch out what you eat. But in the metaphor here, if you eat the Word of God, what embodies your soul the message of God. And in John's case here, the message is much more merciful than in the one of Ezekiel. A great deal of Ezekiel is a book of wrath. A great deal of the Apocalypse is a book of mercy. Now, in John's eating, the book is sweet. Why is it sweet? Because the experience of knowing and loving and being loved by God and receiving revelation, that's an intimacy and a friendship and a fellowship, a communion with God that is wonderful, both for the prophet Ezekiel and for the apostle John. We read in Psalm 119 and Psalm 19 that the word of God is what? Sweeter than honey. Sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. This morning I dripped honey upon my toast. Yeah, it was sweet. Made the toast better. And it didn't turn bitter. Okay, I'm pretty good. Breakfast was sweet. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Why does the text say this? Because John will have, yes, amid even the glory of mercy, messages of doom. And we'll see more of those in weeks to come if I'm permitted to continue this blessed work here in the book of Revelation. We'll see, yes, the story of the fall of Babylon. Babylon, the symbol of the great world kingdom that hates God. We'll see that in chapter 16, 17, 18. We'll see in chapter 19 the final feast of God, it's called. It's actually the carrion crows and the vultures devouring in symbolic form now the flesh of the generals and the kings and the mighty who fought against the Lord and against His Christ. Psalm 2 speaks that way too a bit. Of those who rise up in rebellion against the Lord and against His Christ. Now the kings of the earth rise up, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let's shake off their chains. Let's bust out of their reign. All right, that's Psalm 2. By the end of that psalm, okay, wise up, kings of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Otherwise, His wrath will break out against you. Why does the scroll turn bitter in John's stomach? Because preaching judgment is hard. And people will resist and will not want to hear it. And where, in fact, is John as he receives this glorious revelation of the mighty angel, the Christ angel? He's on a prison rock of an island. He's on the Alcatraz of the Aegean, just off the coast of Ephesus, his hometown, and he can't go home. It's a Roman prison colony. Why is he there? Because of resistance against the message of Christ. But as he eats that scroll, the angel has a wonderful statement. It's in verses 6 and 7. It's one of the most solemn passages in all of the Bible because it is an oath. This angel, who we now know to be Christ, raises his right hand to the Father Almighty to take an oath. Now, oath-taking by us is a very solemn occasion. When you professed faith in this church, you took an oath. You took vows, at least the equivalent. You took vows of membership in which you promised most solemnly before God to live as a faithful Christian and in support of this ministry, to live in light of the peace and the power of the gospel in this church, and to live in a way that befits the followers of Christ. You swore that in vow to God and to one another. If you were married, you took a vow before God and the assembled witnesses. Here, it is no mere mortal taking the oath. Maybe you've been on a witness stand in a court for some legal process, and you swore to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you, what's the next word? God. All right, so help you, God. God is the guarantor of our oaths. Here, the Christ angel raises his hand to the living God, the Father Almighty, and he swears the oath. And what is the oath? That there shall be no more delay. That is, when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, something will be finished, something will be accomplished. What is it that will be accomplished? We might think, in light of the seven thunders that are silenced, that it's wrath. But the way the sentence says it is the opposite. Notice verse 7. In the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Now, mystery in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, is not something that you can't find out. Maybe that's how it is in murder mysteries and TV shows and CSI and this and that. Okay, eventually they do investigate, and usually they do find out. But a mystery is perplexing, right? In the New Testament, mystery has a different nuance, and here it is. Mystery is something that is undisclosed to the wider world, but is now made plain in Jesus Christ to those who love him. And so Paul, in the letter to the Colossians, speaks about the great mystery that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in Ephesians, he speaks about the mystery now disclosed. In Romans 16:25, the mystery now disclosed. Okay, so mystery was great, but now revealed. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh. Christ is the mystery. And to know Christ is to know the deepest mystery of heaven available to us. And notice that when the seventh trumpet is about to sound, the mystery of God will be accomplished. And what is the mystery? It's that the mercy of Jesus will achieve its task. The gospel will go forth to the nations. And not very many sentences later, we get chapter 11, verse 15, which I take as the theme verse of our entire book of Revelation. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, the word accomplished in our text in verse 7 is the same Greek verb in different form, but the same verb that Jesus uses on the cross in the Gospels. What does he say as he's about to give up his life in that last breath? He says, "Tetelestai," it is finished, it is accomplished. And that's the same basic verb here. That is what Jesus achieves preliminarily upon his cross in atoning for our sins. That work will be finished when the seventh trumpet sounds. And the project of mercy which God has constructed for the world from all eternity and written about in the Lamb's Book of Life, written before the foundation of the world, that project of mercy will be achieved. Hallelujah. It's great news. And the goodness of that news is emphasized by a verb that makes it a bit hidden in English. The mystery of God will be accomplished as he announced to his servants the prophets. The word announced is not my favorite translation here. The verb is euangelizomai. Now, that's a bit of Greek. Okay, what's the Greek mean? It's Greek to you, I know. It's Greek to me, too, but I know Greek. All right, so it means gospelize. The word evangel or evangelization is inside that verb, and so the good news has been proclaimed. I can retranslate the line this way. The mystery of God will be accomplished just as he had gospelized to his servants, the prophets. That is, he had preached it as good news to the prophets, and the prophets therefore preach the good news. And what is the good news? That there shall be no more delay of the consummation of our salvation. That's good news, isn't it? No more delay for the consummation of our salvation. Now, the King James Version translates part of that line differently. Instead of no more delay, something like, time shall be no more. And maybe you sing about that in gospel hymns, you know, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair. How many know that hymn? Okay, mistranslation. In 1901, the Old American Standard Version of the Bible, a great bedrock of utter literalists, said, there shall be delay no longer. That was good Greek scholarship. In 1901, it's the word chronos, from which we get chronology, chronometer, chronicle, okay, so measures of time, things like that. But here the nuance of the word time is the sense of delay. Okay, so you're playing a football game, and the coach calls, what's the word? Time. What's it mean? What happens to the game when the coach calls time? It's timeout. And the game stops for a couple of minutes. It means there in English, delay. And all play is delayed for a little bit, and the coach gets a couple of those. You know, I forget how many in NFL football. I'm not a fan. But, okay, the coach calls time. And time means delay, a pause in play, a delay of the game. And here in Revelation 10, it means no more delay. In other words, let the gospel come to all the world. Let the world turn in faith. Let the mystery of God reach its proper goal. Let the consummation arrive, the seventh trumpet, the final judgment, or better, the final salvation. And so we don't have the end of all time. After all, we're finite, right? We're mortal. And even in our mortality, we shall remain finite. We shall ever grow within it, but we shall ever remain finite. And timefulness is a feature of the finite mind. God alone is timeless in his eternity. But by God's good gift, human life once begun continues forever in what I'll call everlasting. And the soul that is everlasting, all of our souls, all the human race, we go on forever and ever, and we gain either heaven or we suffer hell. And the New Testament routinely calls the blessed side of that future the Zoe Aionios, the life of the age to come. Translations usually render that either eternal life or everlasting life. Everlasting life is more accurate. But the life of the age is to come. So in John 3:16, whoever believes has the life of the age to come. Translated, eternal life, King James Version. Everlasting life, more accurate. The life of the ages, form for form, from Greek to English. The resurrected Christian's immortal forever is thus timeful, the ages that are yet to come. And Christ's return ends the present age at the moment in which God declares there shall be no more delay. And at the return of Christ, what happens next? A whole new world of experience and wonder and maybe a mission and work and joy and praise and who knows what it all shall be in a resurrected body, utterly healed and no longer worried about COVID or anything like that at all. And no need for knee surgery. And in a resurrected world in which evil is put in its own place forever and can no longer trouble us, and our own evil at last everlastingly healed. Yeah, you and I still have evil, right? It'll be healed. And so what Moses promises Israel proves at last finally true. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. You rest in the everlasting arms of your Savior. And so who is the angel? The angel is Christ. What is the little book? The scroll? It's the scroll of the world's destiny to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And why is John told to eat the scroll and swallow it, sweet though sour it will become? Because he must be filled with the word of God to speak the message of God, even when it hurts. And that's a fine example for us to memorize the scripture, to know the scriptures, to be inhabited by the scriptures, and to speak the message of the scriptures, yes, even when it hurts. And that's our mandate within this mortal world. No need to chew pages of Bibles. Much need to read and meditate upon and reflect and study the pages of the Bible, because they are the words of everlasting life. We do not chew them with the teeth. we chew them with the mind and the heart and the soul. And every day they should be your instruction. For in those words and nowhere else, God speaks infallibly to you. So that you are like John in that respect. And you are inhabited by that holy message. And what then is the effect of this literary dinner? That John should write this book of Revelation for us. That we can be comforted and encouraged with the vision of the victory of King Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away not only the sins of the world, but your sin, my sin, our sin. And so we become part of that grand and glorious plan of the Savior who shall indeed rule the world on earth as it is in heaven. Mercy shall work its triumph. Mercy shall work its triumph. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, you are great and you are good, and your mercies are over all your works, even as the psalmists say. And you call us to be a holy people, a people of faith and of hope and of love, a people of obedience and discernment, a people bold to speak your message, bold to live your message. And we know that unless we live it, our speaking is of little value. So bless this congregation, Lord. Bless all of us here. Bless all of us, Lord, with that word that inhabits the soul and that directs us in life and in intention, in thought, in affection, in words and deeds done for the glory of Jesus Christ in his mercy. Hear our prayer, and we ask it because you are good. We don't ask it because we are. We ask it because you are. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.